do want to follow up also on the art of marriage and encourage you in that. I just want to let you know, if you're thinking about maybe attending, a couple things I wanted to mention. One, we have so far couples signed up from engaged to over 50 years of marriage. So if you think, well, that's not for me, it's for you, and we'd love to have you be a part of that. The second thing, there are scholarships that have been made available, and so if money is an issue in any way, please do not hesitate to let us know, and that will be taken care of. We don't want that to hinder anybody. So it's good to be with you this morning. Sorry we had to take care of that business. And now we're going to get down to the Word of God, and we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 17 this morning. We've been doing a study on many of the Sunday mornings in the book of Luke, looking at the Lord Jesus as the perfect human being, and we've worked our way all the way to chapter 17, getting ready to start the 17th chapter of the 24 that we have in our Bibles as it's been divided up. Very helpful to have chapter and verse, though they were not in the original Greek as the Bible was written, yet later that has been a real blessing to us, and I hope it's been a blessing to you to go through and do some of the studying in this book. And I'm going to start off just by reading the first phrase of verse 1. Then he said to the disciples. Then he said to the disciples. As we've been looking through the book, we've seen that the Lord Jesus had called 12 disciples, 12 individuals who would be with him, specifically as his pupils, as his learners, his followers. We have also seen that beyond that, we see that others are referred to as disciples, those who were following him, those who were seeking to learn from him. At times, the Lord Jesus is speaking directly to those who are specifically following him. At other times, like we saw in chapter 16, he may turn from speaking to the disciples and speak to another group. But here, we want to see it that it's zeroing back down at this particular time, and he is speaking specifically to those who are following him. We remember what the Lord Jesus said back in chapter 9 and verse 23. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. We're going to see in our passage today, verses 1 through 10, that he's going to be likening his followers, both then and now, to servants. There were many, many servants and slaves in the Roman Empire. These people to whom he was speaking that day knew very well what it was to be a master, though they may not have been masters themselves. They knew very well what it was to be a servant, literally a slave, the word used here, though they may not have been in that position socioeconomically themselves, yet they were very familiar with that system in the Roman Empire. They understood that the master was in charge. The servant was under the authority of the master. What does it mean for a servant to be successful? What does it mean for a servant to be successful? The master, the one in charge, and we may in some way liken this to an employer-employee relationship today, but obviously this goes far beyond that. The Lord Jesus is not speaking here about the legitimacy or the illegitimacy of this system in the Roman Empire. He is using this as an illustration to make a point. The master has expectations of the servant. That's the master's right. In fact, that's the master's responsibility, to have expectations and then to communicate them clearly to the servant so that the servant knows what is expected of him or her so that he or she might perform that, therefore being a successful servant. This morning I want us to consider in these verses two areas of unexpected expectations for servants in regard to successful servanthood. You see, the Lord Jesus likened his followers to servants and himself as a master. And of course, he's a master with complete authority, full knowledge of all things, and also a heart of perfect love for those who were following him, who were serving him. Unexpected expectations. He is communicating the expectations. Therefore, they will no longer be unexpected, but they are unexpected in the sense that we would not normally expect them to be priorities for the servant. And maybe more specifically, we wouldn't expect them to be priorities for ourselves, possibly. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you have received him as your Savior, the one who died for your sins, at this point, that was still future. As he spoke to his disciples that day, as he said to his disciples, his death was still future. It had been prophesied. It was as good as accomplished, but yet it had to be accomplished, and that's where we are working to in the culmination of this gospel account that Luke gives us of the perfect human being, the Lord Jesus, that he would die. And that he would die not as a martyr, but that he would die as a substitute, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin and the sins of the world. And he did die, and we'll see that. And most of us already know that, praise God. And we know that he was raised from the dead. And when we receive him as our Savior, when we recognize that he died for us, for our sins, and was buried and rose again the third day, that we might be declared right before God, and we receive him as our Savior, he brings us into his family, and we're his children. We're also his servants. And he has supreme, ultimate, complete authority over everyone because he is the creator. But in a unique, special way, he has authority over the lives of those who have received him as Savior and Lord. So let's move along. The first of these areas is this: unexpected expectations for servant success. Jesus, the Master, communicates his expectations to his servants, again to them and also to us, if we're believers in him. And as we mentioned, some of these are unexpected and not the ones most of us would normally list. Unexpected by us, but expected of us by him. If we're going to be successful as servants of the Lord Jesus, we must choose and seek and strive by the power of the Holy Spirit of God to meet his expectations for us. And we're going to see in verses 1 through 6 three unexpected expectations that he communicates. The first one in verses 1 and 2. We'll read it there now. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." The first unexpected expectation for servant success that he communicates is this, very simply, to defend the vulnerable. The Lord Jesus said that offenses will come. Notice that. Not may come. They will come. An offense, literally in the Greek language, we could take it to be a trap or a trip. A trap in the sense of if you are trying to trap an animal, particularly with an old style of trap, it may have a trigger stick in it, and the idea is to get the animal to come into the trap and trip that trigger stick that you might fall down and trap him. That's an offense, to trap someone. Another thought is the way it's translated in other places in the New Testament, and that's to cause someone to trip, a stumbling block, to put something in the way. So he's saying that these things are going to come. There are going to be temptations that might trap someone. There are going to be stumbling blocks that could cause someone to trip. Oh, that we could have a world free of traps and trips. But we live in a sinful world. They did then, we do now. This world system is anti-God, because Satan is behind it all, and Satan himself, like a roaring lion, is going around trying to devour individuals and families and even nations. And so we have those things that would trip us up or trip up others and trap individuals. And then, of course, our own sin nature is going to come. The stumbling blocks are going to be there. The traps are going to be there. And it's unavoidable that offenses will come. But he says you need to watch yourself to ensure that you avoid being an avenue of their coming into the path of a little one. They're going to be there. But don't you be the one who causes one of these little ones to be trapped, one of these little ones to stumble. Who are the little ones? Well, I think for most of us, our mind would initially and immediately go to little children. And sure enough, if you go to Matthew chapter 18, we don't have time to look there this morning, but in a parallel passage where the Lord Jesus uses this same wording, he has a little child sitting on his lap when he tells his disciples this expectation. So more than likely that was his primary thought, but we also find that this word could be translated a least one. Someone in a vulnerable situation could be a little one. It's a serious thing to trip up a little one. A serious thing to cause a child to be entrapped in something that would take that child away from God, away from the Lord Jesus, that would injure that child in any way. He said it's so serious, we read, that a millstone should be hung around his neck and thrown into the sea, not as a punishment for tripping up the child or trapping the child, but rather that should happen before he or she ever did it, that they would never have that opportunity to do that. Here's a picture of a millstone in the Middle East. You can see that stone, and it would be rolled around by an animal or possibly several servants, quite heavy, would roll it around and crush the grain that would be laid there upon the bottom stone, and then the top stone would roll, and these would weigh, obviously, hundreds of pounds. Here's not a fancy artist drawing, and I can't draw this well, even though that looks like my writing. Here's a picture of the idea that had in mind that they would hear. You see that person with a millstone, 700 pounds in this case, tied around his neck, and that's to make sure that when he hits the water, he goes all the way to the bottom and dies. You see, it's serious to the Lord Jesus. It's serious. Wow, I think about myself and I think, could I somehow offend a child? Could I offend a vulnerable one? Could I be the one who actually placed in their path? Unintentionally, probably. But could that be me? He was saying this to his disciples. Woe to them. Woe to them. Could I offend a little one? All of us who are parents, we see how many opportunities we unfortunately have to trip up our children. They're watching us, aren't they? To set a trap that we don't intend to set, but Satan could use it as a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, someone who has influence with children. And yes, every one of us, as we live our lives before little ones, could we be setting a trap? Avoid offending them,
he says.
What's the opposite of offending? It's defending, right? So I can be proactive and not only avoid offending them, but I can be proactive by defending the little ones against the traps and the trips. Maybe by protecting them. It was interesting. We went Friday night down to Chapel Hill. Our daughter Anna is singing in a glee club there, a women's glee club. And they had a number of high school glee clubs come in, women's choirs, and sang. And one of the songs that the women's glee club from UNC, in which Anna sings, they sang a song called Witness. It was an interesting song. I'd never heard of it. It's actually loosely based on a well-known spiritual. And the purpose of the song is to call awareness to recent episodes of genocide, even going back to Hitler and the Holocaust associated with World War II. But coming up beyond that, and not only that it was genocide, but more specifically, the purpose was to draw attention to the impact on children. A six-year-old little girl named Clementine was living in Rwanda when the genocide began there. And she, along with her sister, escaped their house and turned back from the forest to watch their house burn. And then they made their way to a church building where they hoped to find some protection. But as they went inside, they found the scene of a massacre. Her life and her testimony became the impetus for this particular witness. As the singers sing, "Stand up and witness. We won't stand by when we hear you cry. I'll be a witness, O my Lord." I'm reminded of Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9. "Open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." What an opportunity to speak for the children, the unborn children, in their mother's womb. Many of them, under the threat of death, they can't speak for themselves. We have the opportunity as those who follow the Lord Jesus. And we might not think of this as something that He would expect of us, to protect them, to guard them, and then to direct them. Direct them to the Lord Jesus. We'll see over in the next chapter, the Lord Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them. Don't stand in the way. Don't keep them from coming." What a blessing the Sunday school we have here. The Mountain Movers program in the evening. Child Evangelism Fellowship. Mountaintop Youth Camp. Our Vacation Bible School. Operation Christmas Child. The Christ for Kids After School program at Jones and at other schools in the area. What an opportunity. And in your own family and in your own community, to be able to reach out and direct children to the Lord Jesus. They're vulnerable. They're vulnerable to Satan. They're vulnerable to this world system and even to their own flesh. Defend the vulnerable. You see, God's servant should be sensitive to the needs of the vulnerable. Woe to him through whom those offenses come. Could I cause an offense by being neglectful, by not seeing my responsibility to be involved in praying, in giving, in sharing, in ministering, in serving, and whatever I can do for the little children? Well, we need to move on, because the second unexpected expectation we have is to forgive the offender, verses 3 and 4. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." It's interesting to me that the Lord Jesus says, be on guard for yourself. This is an area that could really go with the preceding verse. It can definitely go with the verse in which we find it, verse 3. You see, unexpected expectations can catch you off guard. And he speaks here of a brother sinning against you. Has someone sinned against you? Can you think of that person, those people? They have sinned against you. They have wronged you. They have offended you in something they have done. The Lord Jesus tells us how we should respond to that. We should respond by rebuking. Now, we think of that word rebuke. We think of, I rebuke you, you dirty, sorry, scalawag sinner. It's not what the Lord Jesus is saying to do here. No, we're to admonish as the Lord Jesus did in love. And that's how we should go to them. Not with a harsh criticism, definitely not with an arrogance and an unnecessary confrontational style. We should be, as we find Paul, as he rebukes and confronts the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Both times he says, the authority that we have been given is for edification, not destruction. You see, we have authority here to go and to rebuke a brother or sister who has sinned against us. But just like Paul, that authority is given us not to destroy someone, not to get revenge, that's God's business, but rather to build up, to edify, to strengthen. That's the goal. What if that individual repents, changes his mind, and says, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done that? The Lord Jesus said, forgive him. That's tough enough. There may be some in this room right now who have had someone repent to them, and yet you're struggling to forgive. Forgive means to send away. To send away that sin. Well, you know, I think it gets a little bit tougher. He goes on to say there in verse 3, in verse 4. He goes on to talk about the seven times, but first, notice if he comes to you saying, I repent. Because I know what some of us are thinking. He said he repented. She said she repented. They didn't repent. I know their heart. The Lord Jesus, though we must use discernment, and just because we forgive someone, it doesn't mean that everything's the same. I remember Charlie Crawford, our esteemed brother who's with the Lord now, he said, you know what? If the bank president embezzles money, it doesn't mean you don't forgive him, but you don't give him the keys to the vault again, right? Use some wisdom, discernment. And yet, there's forgiveness. Not holding that against the person, but rather sending that away. Even if they say. And then, again, if he repeatedly repents after offending. A repeat offender. You know, the three strikes and you're outlaw. Well, the Lord Jesus said seven times. He comes one time. I shouldn't have done that after you rebuke him. Two times. Three times. Four in the same day. Five times this individual in one day sins against you and comes back and says, I repent. Six times, even up to seven. I don't think the Lord Jesus was giving a number here. Okay, number eight, you can let him have it. I don't think that was his purpose. His purpose was, no, it's a. We're not to limit that. Now, this is where the expectation is unexpected. Repeat offenders. You know, who in the world is going to do that? You know, as I thought about that, I thought about husbands and wives. That's what I thought about. I thought, who else is going to sin against you, or you're going to sin against that many times in one day and say you're sorry, or repent, or say, I've changed my mind, I was wrong about that. That's a danger in marriage, as well as in other relationships, work relationships. And of course, it doesn't have to go to seven. It may just be that one. the Lord Jesus doesn't address it here, and I'm not going to go far into it, but I want to suggest that even if there's no repentance expressed, though you can't, in a legal way, if you want to call it that, forgive that person and send it away, yet you cannot hold it against them in your heart, because that's just going to eat you up. God's servant should be willing to persevere in forgiveness when personally offended. See, this is different. He was talking about offenses in the first two verses against those little ones. Now he's turning it around and it's somebody sinning against us individually. How do I respond to that? I need to forgive the offender. There's one more here. We need to hurry on. One more of these unexpected expectations for servant success, and that's to accomplish the impossible. Notice verses 5 and 6. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Here we have the expression of a desire for an increase in faith. I would think that would be commendable. As the disciples, and maybe even hearing these things about defending the vulnerable, about forgiving the offender, maybe that made them realize, wow, I need more faith if I'm going to do this. I need a greater, deeper, stronger, higher faith if I'm going to do this. And maybe you recognize this morning that your faith leaves something to be desired. Maybe you're assuming that great works for God, like the ones we've talked about, or other great works for God, require great faith in God. But the Lord Jesus talks about the potential effect of a small faith. He talks about a mulberry tree, sycamine tree, if you have the King James Version. Here's a mulberry tree in the Middle East. Here's a little closer view of one, and this one's got bigger roots. So when you think about taking this tree and in faith saying to this tree, tree, be uprooted and go and be planted in the sea. That's the illustration the Lord uses. I can't think of a particular purpose in that. But I don't think that the Lord is really wanting trees to be uprooted from one place and planted in the sea. I think he's using this, obviously, to speak of the impossible. The Lord Jesus was nowhere near the sea when he said this. So not only would it have to be uprooted, that would be quite a work with the tools they had compared to what we have today, and then to transport that to the sea and then plant it in the sea, here's maybe an idea of that, but it would probably be much more difficult than that. But he said that's just a picture of what is impossible. It's a very difficult achievement. And the assumption would be that it would take a mighty big, mighty great faith to accomplish this feat. But the teaching of the Lord Jesus, it is not so much the size of the faith, but the object of faith that determines whether or not it's capable of doing something impossible. He was saying, you want to increase your faith? Well, if you would just exercise a small faith in what God says in His Word, if you would respond to God in faith, then God can do great things through that little bit of faith. Exercise the faith that you do have. It's not that we shouldn't desire an increase in faith. The Lord said recorded twice on his earthly ministry, I have not seen such great faith. And so there's a benefit to great faith. But the problem is that we can delay attempting and expecting amazing things that God wants to do because they seem impossible and we think we don't have enough faith. What is God prompting you to do that seems impossible? Maybe it's to somehow have an impact on children to defend the vulnerable or others who are vulnerable. Maybe it's to forgive someone that you feel like is unforgivable and undeserving. Maybe it's something else that God is prompting you to do. Is one of the reasons that you're neglecting to act on His prompting? Is it that you don't think you have enough faith? Or Jesus said, like a mustard seed, a tiny faith in our great God can accomplish great things, and God's servant should expect God to do great things. What is your response to these unexpected expectations? Maybe you're convicted. Maybe you're convicted that these are things that I had not really thought about God expecting me to do. I was just trying to handle the basics and get by. And He says, here's some things I want you to do as my servant. He says it in love. He says it in grace. He says it by enabling you to do it. And maybe your conviction will lead to repentance, which will lead to obedience to the Master. And you'll be able to say, I'm being obedient. Or maybe you're already saying, I'm doing these things. I appreciate what the Lord Jesus said that I need to be doing. And praise God, I am doing those things already. That's servant success. But now I want to come. I've only got a few minutes, but I want to get down to the real nitty-gritty of the message this morning. And this is what has been on my heart. It's these last verses. And this is our second aspect, unexpected expectations for handling servant success. First, we looked at achieving that success. Now we're going to look at handling it. What do you mean handling success? Why do I need to be concerned about that? Well, we do. Let's look at, first of all, in verses 7 through 9, the Lord Jesus gives an interesting illustration. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. The servant's out in the field. He's doing the master's bidding. He finishes his assigned chores. He comes in and says, all right, master, I am done. Feed me. I'll put my feet up on the table, sir. Now, he doesn't do that, does he? No, he comes in. And he knows that his next responsibility is to change his clothes and prepare dinner for the master. And then after that, it'll be his turn to eat. He doesn't expect preferential treatment because he has been obedient. He doesn't think that he should be served rather than serve just because he's been working in the field all day. He doesn't come in expecting some special expression of appreciation. No. Now look at the application in verse 10. So likewise, you. He's speaking to me there. I'm part of that you, I believe. You know the Lord is Savior, you are too. So likewise, taking that illustration, making an application, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. I am an unprofitable servant. I'm no big deal. I'm not indispensable. You know what? I'm not even necessary. I'm not worthy of special recognition. Why? Because I have merely done my duty. Why should I expect praise for doing what I should do anyway? I didn't rob a bank today. Are you going to pat me on the back? You say, why would we pat you on the back for not robbing a bank? You're not supposed to rob a bank. You're just being obedient. That's it. And everything that God tells us to do. I took care of my children. I went to work. Well, that's great. That is wonderful. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with giving someone a pat on the back. What I'm saying is that success in meeting or exceeding the unexpected expectations can cause within us, because of our old nature, it can bring up within us not a conscious thought, but a subconscious thought that God can't do without me. And God owes me. And I did my devotions this morning, and I witnessed to someone at lunch, and I was an excellent employee, and I raised my children in His nurture and admonition, and I went to the meeting at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, and I served in this ministry, and I did this, and I gave that, and surely God now is going to bless me as I sit back and relax. It's a danger of pride, of self-importance for God. Well, look quickly. Well, let me just read quickly this passage in Romans 12. We don't have time to turn there. Paul says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us." We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. Paul asked the Corinthians, "What do you have that you didn't receive?" Do I recognize my duty and gladly fulfill it without expectation of special recognition? You know, we saw back in Luke 12 a very interesting thing that is going to happen in a day to come. The Lord Jesus, likening Himself to the Master, says, "I'm going to come in and serve you." But you see, that's future. That's when we're with the Lord. That's what Joseph and Caitlin were singing about, longing to be with Him. But here, while I'm here, I'm pursuing His heart. David said, I long for you, I desire you, I pursue you, O Lord, to walk with Him, to serve Him. It's a great privilege. It's a great privilege to be serving the Lord Jesus, the greatest of masters, the gracious Master, the loving Master, who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." It's not that you're not going to have a yoke. It's not that you're not going to have a burden. But He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want you to serve me, but I'm going to be right there with you in the yoke. I'm going to enable you to do it." He says, "I love you. Serve me. Serve me." It's a great privilege to serve Him. I am an unprofitable servant. I should not expect God to give me blessings based on my performance. That's not grace. That's not grace. There are believers today that are just as fervent as we are, and they're suffering. They're suffering. Do we say that God is not good to them? No, God is good to them. God loves them just as much as He loves us. We're to serve Him. We're to obey Him. Because it's not about us. It's not about God saying, "You did that for me, okay, I'll do that for you." No, God loves you. God is gracious. We serve Him because it's our duty, but we do it out of great devotion and appreciation for Him. We're going to close in prayer. I just want to get you, as I finish, our brother will play just one verse of a hymn. Can I ask you to take that few moments and think about what the Lord is calling you to do? It's something difficult. Stop and reflect. Am I waiting for God to pat me on the back and tell me what a good servant I am? You know, God in His grace, He often does that, doesn't He? He does. But we don't serve for that expectation. We serve for a future day. We're serving out of love. We're looking forward to being with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for our time and Your Word. And Father, just for speaking to our hearts through the Scriptures. Thank You for the Holy Spirit who opens up Your Word to our individual hearts. And we pray that something that we have read from Your Word this morning has touched each of our hearts. Father, we recognize that we're unprofitable servants. You can do without us. You are sovereign. But in your grace, you have chosen to allow us to be a part of your great work, and you have gifted us, and you have given us opportunities. And Father, we repent if we have been selfish and self-centered and lazy. Father, help us to serve you, your Son, the greatest of masters, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses daily, and to follow Him. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. May we serve Him out of gratefulness, appreciation for the free gift of salvation. And we pray in His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.